Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your goodness in our lives, and thank you for this section of Scripture. We're excited to read through it. And it's encouraging and challenging, and we thank you that you reign supremely and sovereignly over our lives. And as Job comes into your presence tonight, we want to be in your presence, God. We know that things become clear when we hear your perspective. So many times our own perspective and the perspective of those around us is so flawed. So God, would you speak to our hearts tonight? Would you bless this study? Just set me aside, give me grace and strength in teaching your word. May it be applicable to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've traveled through Job, initially we saw the adversity that came on Job due to the challenge from Satan. Satan comes to God and says, well, you know, the only reason that Job loves you and follows you is because he's blessed. If you remove the blessing, then he would curse you. And so God says, Job is my best. He's a man that walks in righteousness, so go ahead. But God defines the limits for Satan, but Satan is able to take his kids from Job, many of his possessions, and also his health. This brought us into 35 chapters of dialogue that we've studied over the last several weeks, going back and forth between Job's friends and Job. Job's friends had one premise: Job must be in sin. That's why he is suffering this way. That was their theology of God, that you must be in a place of sin and rebellion if you're going to suffer. This did birth frustration in Job towards his friends, but also towards God. One of the things that we've seen Job say is, if basically I could just have my day in court with God, I'd like to present my case before God. Now, we do see that Job is not in sin in the sense that it was his sin that caused the suffering. No, it was Satan who caused the suffering. But where Job may have gone wrong is this idea of how could he instruct God, or how could he point out wrong to God? Because chapter 38 is the chapter that we've all been waiting for. When God speaks, God's perspective. Job succeeded, he passed the test in that he never cursed God. But we're going to see in these chapters as we read through that Job comes to the place where he is speechless. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, God comes and speaks to Job in the midst of the storm. He comes in this whirlwind. God comes in this storm. It may have been the storm that Elihu was seeing in chapter 37 as he was describing a storm. We don't know for sure. But we do know this, is that God speaks in the midst of a storm. And it may be after 35 chapters of dialogue between friends, but God's heart is to speak to us in the midst of the storm. We look at the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, experienced fishermen, but extremely difficult storm, wondering if they were going to live. And God comes to them in the midst of the storm and says, be of good cheer. And this is God's heart for us tonight in the storms of life that we go through, is God wants to come and speak to us in the midst of the storms. You're thinking probably, well, if God speaks, then he's going to tell me why. He's going to tell me why that I'm going through this storm and I'm going through this suffering. I got to tell you, God doesn't answer the question why. In these chapters that we'll read this evening, is God simply reaffirms the fact that he is God and never answers the question of why. So we look in verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, is God referring to Elihu, who is last speaking? Is he speaking to Job's friends or specifically to Job? As we'll follow this through, it seems like this is a dialogue, this section between God and Job. We'll see that in chapter 40, but this is where the commentators disagree a little bit in who God is referring to in verse 2. For me personally, I think that God is referring to Job, but it's possible that he's referring to Elihu as well. But the message that God is saying is, who darkens counsel and by words without knowledge? And I think this can be applied to all that are involved. And at times they seem so dogmatic and so sure, whether it be Job or it be his friends. But God comes and he begins to ask the questions in verse 3. Have you ever been there before? So sure, so dogmatic, got this figured out, know this person's situation. I can write the equation. I know what's happening or in it in our own lives, only to find out that we uttered words without knowledge. We didn't fully understand. I know that I've sure been there. Verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man. Now that's never good when you hear that from God. God is the ultimate father coming to what I believe Job and says, now prepare yourself like a man. It's time for me to ask you some questions. I will question you and you will answer me. God says, now let's get this straight here a little bit. There's an order here. I'm the one that asks the questions and you will answer me. And a lot of times we feel like we're the ones that can ask God the questions and he's going to answer us. And that's true, but we do need to remember the issue of respect, that he's God and we're not. And part of prayer is listening to what God would say, coming into God's presence and letting God question us. And so here God has been questioned for 35 chapters by Job, by Job's friends. And God says, okay, enough. It's my turn to start answering the questions. And where we begin in verse 4 is going back to creation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, you want your day with God in court? All right, let's just match this up a little bit. Now, where were you when I created the foundations of the world? And at this point, Job's done. There's about 77 more questions that God's going to ask of Job, but the first one puts us in our place. And I think it's important for us to consider these questions, not just in its being spoken to Job, but also God speaking to us, God asking us, where were you at the foundations of the world? And we think about creation and evolution, and ultimately it is a decision of faith. It's a decision of faith to believe in creation. It's a decision of faith to believe in evolution. And I don't care what the evolutionist says, they weren't there at the beginning either. You know, there's a big bang, and then out of nothing came something, but they weren't there. They can't recreate that in a science lab. It's faith. And God asks us of Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? In verse 5, tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? God is saying, were you my architect when I created the universe? Did you give me the measurements? Did you draw the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned, or who laid its cornerstones? So we get into the intricate design of the earth and the foundations, and where the foundations fastened, and who's laid the cornerstone. In verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. This most likely is a reference to the angels who were watching creation, the morning stars and the sons of God. We saw the sons of God referred to earlier in Job being a reference to the angels. Again, the question is, Job, did you hear these angels singing at this point of creation? In verse 8, or who shuts in the sea with doors when it bursts forth and issued from the womb? So apparently at creation, when the sea came into existence, the analogy is of birth, when the womb is opened up and the waters were opened up and came into what God has created. And then God shut it in with doors, puts a limit upon the sea, the boundaries upon the sea. In verse 9, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. So God puts a limit upon the seas, puts the garment out in creation. And the question of Job is, where were you at the beginning? And for us to stop and think of God's perspective compared to our perspective, and we tend to think that we're pretty smart. We tend to think that we've got it together. And when we start to contemplate these questions, we realize just how small we are in comparison to God. Where were we when all of these things were created? Do we have the power to be able to seize and say, this is where you're going to stop? No, we can't even keep our house from flooding. If a flood happens, it's coming into our house and we're going up to higher ground. Continues with the questions in verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? I love that portion of the day when the sun is coming up, the sunrise, and then the dawn at sunset, where God is commanding the sun to rise and dismissing the sun at the conclusion of a day. And can we do that? I mean, tomorrow morning, can we say to the sun, it'd be sure great if you came up at 9 o'clock because I'd like some extra rest. It's a snowy night. It's a cold morning tomorrow. Okay, 9 o'clock would be great. No, it's God that controls the sun, and it's evidence of his faithfulness as he causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, the wicked shall be shaken out of it. And it takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Now, this is an interesting verse. God says, have you entered the springs of the sea? And just recently, relatively, we have found that there are springs in the sea. This Hebrew word springs talks of bursting forth. It's not just this small trickle in the sea. And scientists have discovered is that there are geysers in the sea. And it began in 1977 with these discoveries. And there's articles in National Geographic as well as Science News. One got my interest from 1984. A particular scientist from Oregon discovered some geysers just outside of the Newport Beach there, which is an area that I'm familiar with. And 2 miles off the coast, there's a geyser that's coming up. We can't see it because it's underneath the water, but it's similar to Old Faithful underneath the sea. And what it causes is marine life to come into these areas where these geysers are found. And the geysers do exist in the Atlantic and in the Pacific. And God said it all along to Job. This is one of the oldest books in the Bible. We estimate. We don't know for sure. And God knows his creation. And he said there are springs of the sea. The other challenge in verse 16, or have you walked in the search of its depths? We're just beginning to discover more and more about how deep the ocean actually is. In 1951, there was the Challenger 2 that found what is known to be the deepest part of the ocean, 35,838 feet. To give you an idea of how deep the ocean is if you took Mount Everest and put it underneath the ocean, it would still be a mile of water above Mount Everest. So this is a lot of water, deep caverns, and God's saying to Job, have you cruised it down there? Have you walked down there? Have you gone 35,000 feet underneath the water? Continues on in verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? And hopefully the answer is no. I mean, I don't think this is something that you necessarily want to see, the gates of death. Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Job, do you know when someone's stepping into eternity? Have you seen that? Are you aware of that? And have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. And so God, in a sense, is challenging Job. And he's saying, go ahead, take your best shot. This is your opportunity. If you know these things, then I'm all ears. In verse 8, it says, where is the way to the dwelling of the light? And darkness, where is its place? It's interesting that God describes light as having its way, because we know now of light that it's not stagnant, that it's always moving, and we're still discovering more and more things about light. And here God describes light as having its way. Where is the way to the dwelling place of light? And then darkness, it is stagnant, it's not moving. I find this interesting because Jesus tells us that we're to be the light of the world, which means we should be moving. We should not be stagnant. We don't want to be living in the darkness, and the darkness is stagnant. In verse 20, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths of its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? So the paths of light, how light is reflected in the direction that it goes. Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or east wind scattered over the earth? Again, interesting things to think about, interesting questions to ponder. God is saying, have you seen my warehouse of snow and hail? As there was some snow falling today, God doesn't seem to run out. He's got his treasury that's set. And then of the hail and the snow, he has a specific reserve for the day of battle. It is thought that Job is written before Joshua. And we know in Joshua chapter 10 that there is a specific battle where God decides he's going to help out. And he takes some hail and starts hurling at the enemy. Now, I picture God up in heaven going, you think the baseball players are something special, you know? I think Nolan Ryan's got good aim and just begins to throw these hailstones down at the enemy. He's got a special stash just for that. Also, hail is used in the plagues in Exodus and in the book of Revelations as well. In three different portions in Revelation, we see God using hail in judgment. So God's got it reserved up. And his question to Job is, have you seen it? Do you know it's there? I mean, God, how do you store it? How do you keep it from melting? No problem to God. He's got the perfect temperature, just waiting when he's going to need to use it. Verse 24, again, speaking of light and how it is diffused. In verse 25, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thundering bolt? We look at overflowing water and there is a channel that is divided. And who does that? It's obviously God, or the path of a thunderbolt. I mean, we are also experiencing this in Colorado, the amount of thunder and the amount of lightning that comes. And can we direct the path of a lightning bolt? In verse 26, to cause it to rain on land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of the tender grass. So God even cares for those desolate places where man doesn't inhabit, gives rain in order that there can be growth for grass. Verse 28, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? Now many people who don't believe in God think that rain does have a father, these false gods, and bowing down to the rain god in order to get it to rain. But how well does that really work? Not too well. Rain is in the hands of God. He gives it when he desires. And the question that God has is, does rain have a father? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven, who gives birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. My daughter Hannah was asking me about this recently, about how come the water can freeze? And it's something that we see all the time, but it is the hand of God that causes water to freeze, and it's so important because many things shrink when they freeze. But water actually, as it freezes, it expands, and it gives it the ability to be able to float. And this provides the fish to still be able to live underneath the ice. Amazing. God had it completely planned out. How does it all work? Well, it was the Lord's hand. Growing up around the Pacific Ocean, it doesn't freeze. And on my wife and I's honeymoon, we went out to Maine because she's from Denver, Colorado. I'm from the West Coast. Neither of us had been to the East. And we went, thankfully, in September when the weather was still good. But there's pictures up there of the Atlantic, of the bays just completely freezing over. And that just blew my mind. And some of the fishermen breaking through all of the ice and diving down to get whatever they're hunting for in the middle of winter. Now, that's some burly people that do that, you know. And yet, it's the way that the Lord designed it. The surface hardened like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. In verse 31, can you bind the clusters of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Now, this gives us the example of some constellations that were known in Job's day and are known today. Pleiades is a cluster where there's some constellations where we look at them and we go, oh, it's a group. But in actuality, one of the stars in the cluster can be way far in the distance, light years in the distance. But to us, it appears they're a cluster. But that's not the case with Pleiades, is they're actually joined together by a magnetic force. And God knew that with Pleiades. And he lists it and he says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, knowing that this constellation was actually joined together? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs. The great bear is known throughout history as the Big Dipper, the Big Dipper. And it is the eighth largest star and is one of the fastest stars. So God is saying, can you guide this large, fast star? To give you an idea, it is bigger than the sun. And this, the sun, you can fit 1.3 million Earths into the sun. This is huge. The great bear up in the sky, this constellation, and God's saying, can you guide it? Can you direct it? No big deal for the Lord. Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set forth their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to them, here we are? So can you control the elements with the clouds and the lightning? In verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? And here God refers to the mystery of creating human beings that were fearfully and wonderfully made in his image, and who has put wisdom in the mind. And we think about how God has designed us to be able to understand and to know him. And who's done that? That's God. And who's given understanding to the heart? That's God. We look at the mysteries of DNA and all the information that's put into DNA. It's not analog. It's digital. God is many layers in our DNA. And it points to the fact that God has designed us. Who's the one that set us apart? Well, it's the Lord. All of these answers are obviously coming back to God. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together. Now, a good place for a chapter break may be right here in verse 39, because it is a shift in the questions. And the questions now go to nature, going from creation now to looking at nature. We do know that Job was a man of cattle, and these are things that he may have been able to relate to. Something for us is look around at creation and look around at nature, and specifically all of the animals that surround us, to know how great our God is. And maybe you were like me and didn't pay attention a ton in science class and biology and those kind of things. But look at it now from the perspective of it reveals more about our character of our God. Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Should put this on my fridge for my kids. Hard enough to satisfy the appetite of young kids. My brother and I, I'm sure, almost ate my parents out of house and home. I mean, I should be fortunate that we have girls. And yet alone, the young lions, the challenge for Job is, can you go out and provide food for these young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to the Lord and wander about for lack of food? Ravens aren't known for their care of their young ones. But yet when lions do go out and kill a large animal, there's leftovers for these young ravens to come and eat. God even cares for the ravens, which is amazing testimony to God's love. At our old house where my wife and I used to live, for some reason in the wintertime, there was just droves of ravens that would come into the neighborhood. And it was partly because of the neighbor two houses up that fed all of the ravens peanuts and bird food, and just wanting to bring in this big flock of birds. So anyway, there would be all of these ravens in the yard next to the bedroom, and you know they make quite a racket, and it just drove me crazy. Sometimes it just get the best of me, and I'd come running out of the house just to try to, you know, scare all these ravens off. But sure enough, 5 minutes later, they would come back. So God's got a place in his heart, even for the ravens. Verse 1 of chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountains goats bear young? There's many things that we'll see throughout creation, and one of them is birth. God brings birth to Job's attention and says, do you know when the mountain goats bear their young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? The deer in Israel are called ibexes, and in En-Gedi, which is a neat place to go if you ever get a chance to go to Israel. There's lots of ibexes there today, and they hide up in the mountains. And the question is, or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Or can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the times when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Verse 4, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. So the mystery of these deer, of these ibex, that in a short period of time they give birth, and then the young deer grows up and is healthy with grain and departs from their parents and doesn't return. You know, with humans, we invest years and years into our kids before they launch. And some of them have failure to launch, you know? But with deer, it's a short amount of time, maybe 2 years. They're full grown and they're out the door. They're ready to go. Suitcase on their second birthday. So this is speaking of the mystery of God. And God is asking Job, do you know this about the animal kingdom? In verse 5, who set the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the onager, which is another phrase, Middle Eastern phrase for a wild donkey, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land is his dwelling. Barren land is his dwelling. Over in Israel, there is the wild donkey, and the wild donkey living in the wilderness. And the question is, Job, can you tame this wild donkey? And if you can't tame this wild donkey, what makes you think that you can counsel God? And so God just brings all of these humbling things into our lives of can you take control of this wild donkey? Continues with this in verse 7. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. So he just scoffs at the city, this being the wild donkey. He scoffs at the driver who tries to bring him in. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So God is the one who has placed this wild donkey. In verse 9, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Now, in some translations, if you have an old King James version, it may say unicorn. And that brings a lot of, ooh, what's going on here? Is there really such a thing as a unicorn? Probably not. When you study this closely in the Hebrew, it does seem to be referring to a wild ox. So this does seem to be a better translation. Darn, that would have been fun, huh? So the illustration of the wild ox, can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? So again, this idea of Job, can you tame the wild ox and use him to your advantage? Now the ostrich is seen in verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. So God is speaking of all of these great things that he's created, but then he also looks at the ostrich, and the question that you may have about the ostrich is, why does God make the ostrich so stupid? That's the question that God is posing to Job. I mean, the ostrich will lay an egg and then forget about it and step on her own egg. I mean, think about if your mom was like that, gave birth to you and then couldn't remember which one is mine, you know? Where did I set my child? And so we look at the ostrich and go, well, what is up with the ostrich? Why has God made them this way where they don't care for their young? They can't remember where they've laid their egg. It's said about ostriches that one will go to a nest and lay their egg and then go away. And another ostrich will come and lay another egg, to the point where the moms really don't know which one belongs to them. And the fathers do a lot of the nurturing. But the redeeming value in the ostrich, verse 17, because God deprived her of wisdom, so God admits it, he deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. God does what he wants. He wanted to make the ostrich stupid. But this is the mystery about the ostrich, verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horses and its rider. So we get the picture of those looking at this ostrich going, oh, well, what a stupid bird. You know, this bird's good for nothing. And then some guy on a horse decides he's going to race an ostrich. And we go, what guy on a horse would race an ostrich pretty much any guy on a horse would probably come up with the idea of, let's see who's going to win and who's going to go faster. Now, they say that the fastest recording of an ostrich is 45 miles per hour. That's the fastest on record. So an ostrich can outrun a horse. An ostrich, just at cruising speed, goes 20 miles an hour. So they can run fast. Their wings don't do a whole lot. They don't fly very far, but they are great runners. So God uses this as an illustration of that God does things for his purposes. In verse 19, we now move into the illustration of the horse. Have you given the horse strength? Good question. Job, have you ever been the one that gave the horse his strength? Goes on to describe the horse. Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snouting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to halt because of the trumpet has sounded. Verse 25, at the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. So God has made the ostrich to not be so smart, but he's made the horse to be so brave. And the illustration of the horse going into battle. And there's stories and testimonies of horses, these big Clydesdales that were used to pull the fire engines back in the day. And these horses would go right into the fire. One fireman said if they didn't steer them away from a brick wall, that the horse would just go right into the brick wall. They're fearless. They're brave. And who was it that put this inside of a horse that would go into to battle? Well, it was the Lord. God made him the way that he desired to. Made him brave. A couple illustrations from birds in verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? So the illustration of a hawk and also the birds that migrate to the south. And this is something that God has engineered and he's done in an incredible way to cause birds to migrate to the south. He's put it inside of them. Some birds will beef up. They'll eat more to store up food because they know that they've got a long flight. Some birds migrate up to as many as 4,000 miles, the point that they could never make it if they didn't work together. And we see how they fly in formation, and one gets tired, then goes towards the back. Scientists say that they're able to fly 20% further because they fly in these patterns. So not only do they beef up, but then they fly together in their formations, but then they go back to the same island year after year. How do they find that island? Well, God does it. God's put it inside of them. Some birds have their young, and the young can't make the migration yet. They can't fly yet. So they leave without them. And then the birds grow up, they eat, they're prepared, and they end up the same island with mom and dad. How did they know where the island was? They've never been there before. See, God put that inside of them. They don't have GPS system. You know, they're not guided by that. They've got the God navigation system. So all of these illustrations in nature point to the power of God. In verse 25, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? The majesty of an eagle. God asked Job, are you the one that commands the eagle and has encouraged him to make his nest on high? If you've ever seen the nest of an eagle, they're quite majestic and they do desire to put them up in high locations. On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out prey, its eyes observe from afar. Those who study eagles say that eagles from two blocks away could read the fine print on a newspaper. Could you imagine that? If you're two blocks away and you could read the newspaper. So eagles have this honed in vision to where they're looking at their prey from a distance as they're perched up. Now, I wouldn't want to be the little rabbit, you know? And the eagle's watching from a great distance away, and God says it. From there, it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood And where the stain are, there it is. And where the slain are, there it is. And then chapter 40, we see Job now coming and answering for just a moment, and then God goes back to challenging. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." So God speaks to Job and says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" Saying, "Are you going to instruct me?" Who rebukes God, let him answer. Again, Job, here's your opportunity to give God instruction. Now, after reading all of these questions from God, we'd probably be pretty slow to give God instruction. But when we're in the midst of the storm like Job, we usually have ideas on how God should handle things. And maybe sometimes even feeling like we have been a little bit slighted. And then Job's response in verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Job, as he's talking with his friends, was confident of his own righteousness. And again, Job isn't being punished for his sin, but he does understand that he is sinful before God. And when he comes into God's presence, he realizes that he's vile. And this is so important. In the midst of storms that we go through, we need to come into God's presence. We need to fellowship with him. We need to hear his perspective. We need to hear his answer. And we can bounce things off of friends for eternity, 35 chapters, and dialogue and try to figure all of these things out. Or we can come into God's presence and hear what God would have to say. One of the things that we see throughout Scripture, whether it's Job or Isaiah, is when someone truly comes into the presence of God and understands how holy God is, then we understand how sinful we really are. Now, Job is considered to be the most righteous at his time. God lifts him up and says, "You know, Job's my fine china. He's the best of the best. Satan, if you're looking for someone to mess with, have you considered my servant Job?" But yet Job, when he comes into God's presence, considers himself to be vile. So how much more for me? How much more so in my life? And then Job comes to a place where he's speechless. There was the moment that he would speak. There was the moment that maybe he would cry out to God. But now he's speechless and he puts his hand over his mouth. He's in a position where he can now listen. In verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. And I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?'" God uses this analogy of a courtroom. Job was the one that brought this up, of wanting to bring this into the courtroom of God. And now God says to Job, "What are you going to do? Are you going to annul my judgment? Are you going to condemn me so that you may be justified?" And this is something that Job was longing for, to be justified in the sight of God and in the sight of his friends, that he had done no wrong. And now God is saying, at the endeavor for you to be justified, are you willing to condemn me? In verse 9, "Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." God's challenge to Job is saying, what power do you have? Do you have an arm like God that you can save yourself, and not only save yourself, but deal with the humble and deal with the proud? And if that's the case, then go ahead and save yourself. And Job's quickly going to come to the place in chapter 42 of knowing that he needs God's salvation, that he needs God's mercy. And a good reminder for us, how strong is our arm? Well, you can look up here and see mine's not very strong. Need to eat more Wheaties and lift more weights. But it really doesn't matter. Our earthly strength, our spiritual strength, it pales to God's strength. We have no strength. We're simply relying upon God's mercy and his grace and his compassion. Now, verse 15 to 24, It describes a behemoth, which is literally a large animal. We don't know exactly what this is. There's speculation all the way from a hippopotamus to a dinosaur. And I don't know. You know, as we read through this, all we know is it's a large animal. A lot of scholars have speculated and have come up with the I don't know answer, and I'm tracking right along with them. Verse 15, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus tree cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. The message is, Job, what can you do with this large animal, with this large beast? Brings us to another large animal. The most is written of this animal of all that we've read. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now, Leviathan literally means a large sea creature. There's been a lot of speculation on this, from a whale to a crocodile to, again, a water dinosaur. I'm sure some go in the direction of the Loch Ness Monster. This could be a whale, it could be a crocodile, it could be something that is extinct, but we see that it's well beyond Job's power. So let's read of the Leviathan in the next few verses. Or can snare his tongue with a line with which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? While he make many supplications to you, will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant for you? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? So whatever this creature is, it's difficult to tame. It's not like a bird that you'll see on someone's shoulder. In verse 6, will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? So will you be serving him up as a filet mignon? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? So a tough skin, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, all who hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? So don't take him on, you're going to lose. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against him? Who has pierced me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under him is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful portions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? So you're not going to be able to ride him like a horse. Who can open the doors of his face, which his tremble teeth all with his tremble, terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between him. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezing flashes forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. So because of that verse, some have thought this is referring to a dragon. His sneezing flashes forth light. So who knows? We'll ask the Lord when we get there. So what exactly was the Leviathan? Out of his mouth goes burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from boiling point and burning rushes. Pretty intimidating, if you ask me, to come upon this creature. His breath kindles coal, and as a flame goes out of his mouth, strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is hard as stone, even as hard as the lower milestone. He raises himself up. The mighty are afraid. Because of the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does the spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron and straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingshots become like stubble to him. Pretty fierce creature. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelin. He understands all the like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On the earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all of the children of pride. Some have also looked at the Leviathan as a picture of Satan. And as you read through this, you can kind of see some references possibly to Satan. Obviously, Satan's heart is hard like stone. Satan is king over all of the children of pride. And basically the message to Job is, are you greater than Satan who has come against you? So there's a lot of speculation on this chapter. I do think that God is referring definitely to some kind of sea creature. That's what it first and foremost is pointing to. And Job's inability to be able to come against this sea creature. And God is really showing us how much that we need the Lord. The final chapter, chapter 42. The Lord answered, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Of yours is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. So if we just read it as it is, and that no purpose or thought can be withheld from you. The old King James translates it that way, that no thought can be withheld from you. What Job knows is that God can do everything, and there's nothing that's hidden from God. And that's where Job lands after hearing God speak to him and all of these questions that God gives, is God can do everything, and there's nothing that is withheld from him. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Job comes to a place of humility and says, you know what, I really didn't know what I was talking about. Isn't that a freeing place to come to? He's so sure on how God had possibly gone wrong, of wanting to bring God into account for the suffering that had come into his life. And again, Job never cursed God. He passed that test. But he does realize, you know what? I was saying things that I completely didn't understand, that were too wonderful for me. And verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job comes to the place of just absolute repentance, of hearing from God and realizing, God, just forgive me for questioning you. Forgive me for having all of these things that I had listed, and puts himself in a place of humility. Sometimes I wonder when we get to heaven and we see the Lord, Job says, my eyes see you, if we won't have any questions. So many times we feel, oh God, I've got all these questions because I want to know how these things worked out, much like Job. But I wonder when we see God and we see his majesty, if we'll go, okay, all the questions are answered. I don't even remember any of those things anymore. It sure seems like a strong possibility. God's message to the friends in verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So the discussion is settled there. Who's right? Who was right after all that dialogue? Well, Job was. And the three friends, they weren't speaking in accordance with God. Now, they claimed to, but yet they were misrepresenting God. And that happens all of the time. Sometimes it happens intentionally, where people will say, this is the message of God, and they're intentionally wrong, being deceptive. Many times it happens unintentionally. We're so convinced that this is what God thinks and this is what God feels and this is what God has to say that we speak for God, but we're completely off. We need to be careful when speaking for God. Very, very careful. It's okay to say, this is my opinion, this is how I see it. But when we say, thus says the Lord, it better be, thus says the Lord. It better be from the Word of God and not something that we're making up on our own, because God holds these three friends accountable for speaking on God's behalf and being wrong. In verse 8, now therefore take yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you haven't spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What we see in verse 8 is that there's sacrifice for sin, which results in forgiveness. And these men living before the time of Jesus Christ were instructed to bring bulls and rams. But now we come to God not with the blood of bulls and the blood of rams, but the blood of Jesus Christ. If we're at a place where we say, God, I've played the three friends. I've not spoken justly for you. I've been wrong. God says, come to me under the blood of Jesus Christ. And here Job prays for his friends. Who prays for us now? The high priest, Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's what we see in this message of Job, is that there's sacrifice for sin, ultimately Jesus Christ, which brings about forgiveness in our lives. In verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Wouldn't you, after hearing God's questioning, hearing God's challenge, they respond in obedience and they go and they offer the sacrifices just as God had told them. In verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave twice as much as he had before. This is a verse to tuck into your heart. Is God restored Job when he prayed for his friends? We don't know how difficult this would be for Job, but it's instructed by God in verse 8 that Job was to pray for his friends. I'm sure he's working through bitterness, he's working through unforgiveness and anger, but yet he needed to pray for his friends. You remember all the things that his friends said about Job? How they just pigeonholed him and they judged him. And these were his friends, these were the people that he trusted, but yet God is saying, pray for them. There's something that's here for us as well. As we are wronged by others, as people say mean things about us, is what is our response to be? We're to pray for them. Jesus instructs us on this Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, to pray for those that despitefully use us. That it's easy to love those that love you, but how about when someone's mean to you, like Job's friends? Are we willing to pray for them? You're saying, I don't feel like praying for them. I feel like doing something entirely different. It's far from prayer. I'm going to lay hands on them in a different fashion. And the Lord says, no, you're going to be freed up. And what happens so much in our hearts is exactly what took place with Job, is we truly, genuinely pray for them and ask for God's blessing upon them and look for ways to minister to them as our heart is freed up from bitterness and God's able to do work in our lives. Jesus also instructs us to be merciful, and then we'll receive mercy. The end of verse 10 tells us that God restored him twice as much. And sometimes through the book of Job, is our perception of God maybe one where we feel a little bit skewed of who is this God that will allow us to suffer? And God's heart is a heart of restoration. So you may be saying, well, if I'm going through suffering, is God going to restore me double fold? I don't know. I don't know what God's going to do in this lifetime, but I do know that God's going to restore us more than double fold when we get to heaven. And it's God's heart to restore and to set things right. And it may not happen in this life, but when we get to heaven, oh, we're going to be blessed. And Job was blessed here at the end. In verse 11, then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. And how Job's heart must have cried out for this kind of fellowship. To have his family and friends, they all bring some gold and he's restored. In verse 17, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female servants. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemaiah, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. So his 3 daughters are named Jemaiah. I like this, looked it up in the Hebrew. It literally means day by day. So his first daughter in her name shows a lesson that he learned as he went through this suffering day by day. We serve the God that meets us with daily bread, with manna. So many times we say, God, why don't you just give the provision for the next month or the next year? And God says, nope, one day at a time. The other names of his daughter, Keziah, this name, it refers to bark similar to cinnamon. So it may have been the sweet smell that God is giving to him now that he's restored. Karen Hapuk, it simply means horn of paint. So I can't draw any spiritual applications out of that. verse 15. In the land were found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their fathers gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So he had beautiful daughters. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. I wonder if Job, at any point, as he was experiencing 4 generations, I mean, how fun is it to be a grandparent? I don't know. But my dad says there's a smile that only exists for grandpas, you know? And then how about for great-grandpas and great-great-great-grandpas? And how he so many times through his points of struggle said, I wish that I was never born. You know, curse the day I was born. I don't want to hear about my birthday. But yet he was patient and he endured and the things that God had in store for him in this life. James 5, verse 10 and 11 comments upon Job, says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the lesson of Job, is we see the perseverance of Job and look at the end that God had for Job. And we don't know what kind of end that God's going to have for us here in this life, but we do know the end in eternal life that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. As we conclude this evening, as we've looked at chapter 38 to chapter 42, as there's a message, and the message is, allow God to be God. He knows what he's doing. Allow God to be God. He knows what he's doing. And you're saying, well, how about the question why? Why did Job have to go from the suffering? God doesn't answer that question. He simply reaffirms, I'm God, and I'm sovereign, and I know what I'm doing. And we have the privilege of being able to look at God through the perspective of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if God loves us enough to give us his son, we can trust that he's doing what's best for us. And where was I at the foundations of the world? Do I have answers to all these things that are written? No, he's God. We're not. He's the one that questions us. We're not the one that questions him. Allow God to be God. He knows what he's doing. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us this time in the book of Job. We pray that we would learn the lessons that you desire for each and every one of us to learn. And as we go through different aspects and different types of suffering in our lives, may we remember that you're God and that we're not, and to trust you and to trust that you're good, that you've revealed that upon the cross. God, I pray for those that are suffering and hurting tonight that really have been able to relate with Job and are longing for answers, are longing for the why, and wondering, God, how could you? And I pray that you would comfort them with your love and that you'd minister to them. And God, like Job, we just express to you that we're vile and we humble ourselves before you. And we're in desperate need of your compassion and your mercy. And may we just hold our hands upon our mouth and simply listen to what you would have for us. God, would you come to us? Would you speak to us in the midst of trials of life? And may we be willing to listen. And God, for those that feel wronged and feel hurted and cheated and slighted, Lord, may we learn to pray exactly how Job did, to pray for his friends. God, we thank you for the end that you had in mind for Job and how you lift that up as an example of you being compassionate and merciful. And we thank you for the thoughts that you think towards us, that of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. God, maybe there's some tonight that just don't see the point in continuing on. And in their heart, they're just saying, God, I wish I was never born. May you encourage them that you had things for Job, you have things for them, and our end is secure. Whatever happens in this life, that we're going to be in glory with you forever. God, we don't like to suffer. It's not fun. It's uncomfortable. But we thank you that you were willing to suffer for us. Your beard was ripped out, your back was whipped, that you were hung upon the cross, that you took upon our sin, that you were punished for us, all because you love us. Thank you that this sacrifice is more than bulls and rams, that it's the blood of your Son and that we're forgiven. We celebrate that forgiveness. We celebrate your faithfulness. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we end, Brad is going to lead us into this time of afterglow, and what a great opportunity to come and spend time in God's presence. May this be more than a Bible study and reading through Job's experience, but we all have the chance now in the next few moments, if we have the time, if we're willing to take the time to simply be at the Lord's feet, to remember what he's done for us, to examine our own hearts and allow God to speak to our hearts and our lives. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you've sat through this Bible study, and know that God's a God of love, that he's a God that gave us his Son to die on the cross for our sins. If you want to know more about a relationship with Jesus Christ, want to give your heart to Jesus, there's a prayer team available underneath these screens that would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Also, if you need prayer for anything tonight, we would love to pray with you and pray for you. If you need to go, we completely understand. May God bless you, may he keep you, cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace, and let's continue in an attitude of worship.